Let us come before our God in prayer, shall we? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great patience with us. We thank you, O Lord, for that accusatory word of the law that comes to us, that humbles us and that provokes us by your grace working through it to confess our sins before you and to look to you for not only forgiving grace but also that work of renewal by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we have, O Father, bowed the knee before your throne of grace, as we have looked to you for forgiving mercy, would you strengthen us now, even according to the call that we heard from your word, to offer our very selves as living sacrifices unto you, that we might wholeheartedly be to the praise of the glory of your grace, and that you might be pleased to carry out unto the day of perfection that work which you have so freely begun in us. We ask, O Father, as we approach your word, that the light and truth of the Scriptures would shine unto us, and that you would bless this word as a means of grace, not only that we would be nurtured in the faith, but that we would be well made as to stand upon even the truth of your word and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you might thereby, O Lord, equip us for the task at hand to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ unto a world that is lost, unto a world that is wallowing in darkness and despair, unto a world, O Father, that is in need of rescue and redemption. So hear us, we ask and pray in these things, and make us to be bold, not in ourselves, but according to your truth and by your grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see in the bulletin, in the order of worship, Psalm 14 is going to be our reading this morning. And we'll read all 7 verses of Psalm 14. But we want to give our attention in terms of our preaching only to verse 1. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 7 will be the reading, but only verse 1 will be the text. And as you can see, just briefly before we read, you can see in the order of worship we have those 4 points for our passage this morning. I think it would be possible to preach a whole series of sermons on this one verse, using each of those 4 points as a theme or a point of departure from this verse for the whole sermon. So we've got a lot to cover this morning, and hopefully, Lord willing, we can make our way through it. But we come to Psalm 14, verse 1. It's a psalm to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." And so there's the passage that we'll hear in its preaching, Psalm 14, verse 1. Beloved congregation of Christ, this sermon, in one sense, embodies the original intent of this entire series of sermons on apologetics. Because when I had it in mind to set out and preach a series of sermons on apologetics, on the defense of the faith, I had in mind a series that would touch specifically and particularly on the kind of criticisms that are leveled against the Christian faith and which are in need of being answered. Kind of criticisms that are leveled against the Christian faith by what has been called the new breed of atheists. Perhaps you've heard of this movement. If you haven't, then I would be fairly surprised, because it is all over the media, it's in the newspapers, it's on the television, it's part of popular culture. Guys like Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris or Christopher Hitchens, for example, they're certainly the most famous or well-known writers or persons in that group. And they are levying a heavy attack against the Christian faith. But the new breed of atheists is not confined to those three guys that I just mentioned and are sort of spouting forth the same kind of venom that those guys are. In recent years, atheist organizations have come into some prominence, quite literally, all over the world. A recent poll, just from 2007, reported that more and more people are claiming to be either atheist, which is a worldview that says there is no God, or agnostic, which is maybe an unfamiliar word, but to be an agnostic is simply to be someone who says, I don't know if God exists, or if God does exist, I don't know if it's possible to know that. The numbers of those who adopted either one of these worldviews really is staggering. In Sweden, a country which is one of the most secular countries on the earth, 85% of the population defines themselves either as atheist or agnostic. In Japan, a country that is rife with pagan religious influence, 65% claimed to be either atheist or agnostic. In Great Britain, a country which formerly has had some prominence in things Christian, 44% of Great Britain citizens say they wear the atheist or the agnostic label. In France, a country which is the birthplace of John Calvin and formerly home to the Huguenots, the French Calvinists. In France, no less than 54% of the citizenry say that they are either atheist or agnostic. And finally, as the survey went on to report, in the United States, it didn't have a figure that I saw for Canada, but in the United States, the neighbor to the south here, 12% claimed to be either atheist or agnostic. And that was up from 8% back in 1987. And if a poll like that tells us anything, and I believe it can be helpful in gauging the temperature of the culture of Western civilization, not only in terms of where it is now, but in terms of where it very likely will go into the future. If a poll like that tells us anything, then it tells us that there is an increasingly secular and godless worldview that is gaining a foothold among us. And consequently, that worldview, which is either atheist or agnostic, which is gaining a foothold now, is threatening to take over as the dominant worldview of Western culture. And this can be seen even in our midst now from the kind of groups that are springing up, agencies and partnerships that have been formed over the past 5, 10, or 15 years. For example, just to consider the state of affairs in the United States, there's a Freedom From Religious Foundation group. There's a political activist group called the Godless Americans Political Action Committee. There's a group of 20 and 30-somethings who are based in Philadelphia. They're called the Rational Response Squad. largely an internet-based atheistic group. They have radical beliefs that they're not only telling people, but that are being listened to. Radical beliefs that include, but that are not limited to, the belief that Jesus is not even an actual person from history, but that the whole of the Christian message is nothing other than myth. And if you think someone would never believe something as outlandish as that, that Rational Response Squad hooked up with a guy named Brian Fleming, who produced what I call a so-called documentary entitled The God Who Wasn't There. And in that documentary, that so-called documentary, Fleming, he actually had the audacity and the temerity to try and make a case for the claim that Jesus never existed at all. Well, needless to say, he failed miserably in that claim because it's nothing other than an outright lie. And yes, for the record, I have seen his documentary. I have watched it. It's nothing other than a representation of the same tired old arguments that the German liberals from the 19th century were bringing forth. Stuff that has been roundly refuted and adequately rejected more than 100 years ago. In one regard, that stuff is so ridiculous and so outdated that it hardly even needs to be refuted since it already has. And it would be laughable that people are still bringing these arguments forward if it were not for the fact that they're being heard once again. And the deadly poison that is being handed out to so many is being swallowed and is being unsuspectingly received by self-styled intellectuals and a culture that is hungry to be convinced against about anything that is contrary to God and His Word. In the U.S. as well, there's atheist summer camps that have sprung up where people can send their children to be indoctrinated into that kind of an outlook or worldview. There's an agency called the Atheist Recruiting Army that provides a training ground for up-and-coming recruits, for the next generation of unbelievers, if you will. And there's a somewhat well-known and increasingly ever more influential group called the American Atheist Association, which has been headed up by Ellen Johnson since 1995. All of those things, from this angle anyways, it's the situation of our day. Not the whole of the situation of the day, but that's a part of the situation of the day. That's a slice of the pie in terms of our culture. This is where more and more of your fellow countrymen, of my fellow countrymen, of our friends, neighbors, and perhaps even some of our family members are coming from. And so we would do well to understand what the Scripture says about those who claim to be atheists in their worldview, so that we have the opportunity, as God provides it, not only to know what their outlook on life is and what their presupposition or starting points are, but so that we may also take the right tack in answering their questions and in answering their objections, so that we may offer the right kind of a firm defense of the faith against the pernicious attacks that they are making against Christianity, against the gospel, against the Word of God, and against God Himself. If nothing else, remember, the atheist, in particular, as we deal with Psalm 14, verse 1 this morning, the atheist, or even more broadly, the unbeliever, or the agnostic, they are not neutral in terms of what they believe about God. But they are openly hostile. They are openly aggressive in their argumentation. And they are openly close-minded, if you will, refusing to give heed to anything that would threaten the lie which has taken them captive. And so we see perhaps more than ever the necessity which is laid upon us to rely upon God in our work of defending the faith, to rely upon God, recognizing Him as the only one who can work through our witness to bring life, light, freedom, and forgiveness to those who are held in the shackles of unbelief. Because in ourselves, congregation, we are impotent and powerless to be persuasive. But we don't wave the white flag and surrender. Rather, we are encouraged with the knowledge that God's grace is greater than any man-made opposition to the truth of His Word, much less, and even more so, is God's grace greater than any fabricated falsehood which says that God doesn't even exist. And so as we come to Psalm 14, verse 1, and its implications for our work of defending the faith, we want to keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the order of worship. Scripture describes atheists and their outlook as categorically corrupt. That means corrupt in every way. Categorically corrupt. And the word outlook is parallel to the word worldview in the next sentence. It tells us that the atheist's worldview, so outlook and worldview, a way of looking at the world and of understanding and articulating what it is one believes to be true. That's a worldview. That's an outlook on life. Scripture describes atheists and their outlook as categorically corrupt. And it tells us that the atheist's worldview, here in Psalm 14, verse 1, it mentions four things. One, the atheist's worldview is immoral. It is deep-seated. It is irrational. And it is rebellious. Those are the four things we'll see Psalm 14, verse 1 tells us about the worldview or outlook on life that an atheist has. Now, as things open up here in Psalm 14, verse 1, it says in its entirety, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." For our first point, we want to note that the Scripture describes the atheist and their outlook on life as categorically corrupt because the atheist's worldview is immoral. And that much can be seen in this verse with the use of the word fool in Psalm 14:1. Now, biblically, as you may know, a fool is not someone who lacks intelligence, but biblically, a fool is someone who lacks integrity. That is, a fool is not someone who's stupid, but biblically, a fool is someone who is stubborn. Or to put it another way, maybe in a vivid way, a fool is not someone who sits in the corner of the room with a dunce cap on their head. No, a fool is someone who stands in front of an audience and who has a cloak of disobedience covering their heart. It's not an issue of intelligence. It's an issue of integrity, of morality. And being a fool, or being an atheist who is a fool, is being immoral. For example, Richard Dawkins, who is a professor of biology and science at Oxford University, is no dummy. Sam Harris is a Stanford-educated philosopher. He's currently pursuing a PhD in neuroscience, studying matters pertaining to belief, unbelief, and uncertainty. And likewise, Christopher Hitchens, one of the big three, he's an Oxford-educated and highly accomplished author, journalist, and literary critic. And you could even add the label of cultural watchdog to Hitchens' resume. Every one of those guys, Dawkins, Harris, and Hitchens, every one of them is the intellectual superior to every one of us sitting in this sanctuary this morning. None of us, in terms of sheer intellectual ability and mental prowess, can come close to touching these guys. And yet, because of their commitment to atheism as a worldview, as an outlook on life, scripturally, these guys are fools. Not because they're unintelligent, because they aren't, but because they're ungodly. Often in Scripture, think of the book of Proverbs, for example. A fool is contrasted with a wise man. Those kind of categories of comparison, comparing a fool or contrasting a fool to one who is wise, those categories of comparison themselves indicate that a fool is immoral. Because to be a wise man in Scripture is to walk with integrity by the grace of God before the face of God. Even the word which is used here in Psalm 14, verse 1, and which is translated as fool in our English Bible, refers to one who is immoral. The very word itself. Properly speaking, a fool is one who is senseless. The fool has no proper perception, either of God or of His Word. A fool is ignoble and disgraceful. A fool is impious, presumptuous in his iniquity. Just look at how verse 1 ends, speaking about the fools being corrupt, doing abominable works, and not having the ability to do good. We'll touch on that a little bit later. The fool, in other words, is at once both irreligious and ill-natured. A fool is rude, he is boorish, bad-mannered, impolite, unpleasant, and coarse. Someone has said that a fool is churlish with regard to their behavior, which means all of those kind of things, bad-mannered, impolite, unpleasant, and childish with regard to their temper. And at rock bottom, the fool is characterized both by his denial of God's existence as well as the insults that he hurls against God. Now, I know that's harsh language, but it is the truth of what God's Word says about the fool. One need look no further than here in Psalm 14, verse 1, to see that much. But you know what? You know what? If you simply read the books, and I'm not saying everybody should read them, but if you simply read the books that fools like these guys have written, then you'll see that they reinforce what Scripture says about them. Of course, they don't see it in those terms, but their writing and their speaking, their general demeanor, both in print and in person, it exudes arrogance, infidelity, unbelief, and foolishness. Just listen to some of what has been written or spoken by these guys and judge its moral bankruptcy for yourselves. Let me give you just one sampling. Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion. That title speaks volumes about the state and condition of his heart. Dawkins says this about the God of Scripture. And beware, this will offend you. That's his intent, to offend those who believe in God and to offend God himself. Here's what he says. The God of the Old Testament is arguably, in all fiction, he's jealous and proud of it. He's a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. He's a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. He hates women. He hates homosexuals. He's a racist. He kills babies. He kills races of all kind. He sends pestilence. He's megalomaniacal, which means he's got a big head. He's sadomasochistic, which means he loves to torture. And Dawkins finishes it off by saying he's capriciously malevolent bully. That's what he said at the beginning of his book, on page 31. And his opinion or estimation of God or of his character doesn't change during the course of his 400-plus page rant. Is there any clearer testimony that could be offered by an atheist which would give evidence of the base immorality of their worldview or of their outlook on life? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Dawkins embodies the fool of Psalm 14, verse 1. And he shows himself in his writing and in his speaking to be immoral. What those words express is an utter disregard and contempt and hatred for God. They reveal an utter contempt for anything that is related to God's being or character. And as such, what Dawkins says is nothing other than a slanderous misrepresentation of what the Bible says about the course of redemptive history and of God's hand of judgment in that history. But then again, what would we expect from someone whose heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Do we think that such a person like that is going to be above reproach with regard to their work along these lines? Do we think that such a person like that is going to be fair or honest or unbiased? Well, if we do, then we'd better think again. Because the bent of fallen man, of the natural man, the bent of his heart is against God. It's contrary to all things holy, good, noble, just, and true. The new breed of atheists and all things related thereto is living proof that the worldview of an atheist is rankly immoral. Just like Scripture says here in Psalm 14, verse 1, by describing all such like that as being fools. For our second point, we want to note that the Scripture describes atheists and their outlook on life as categorically corrupt because their worldview is deep-seated. That means it's got an anchor deep within them. And that much can be seen that it's deep-seated by that phrase, in his heart. The fool has said, in his heart. I don't imagine I need to spend a whole lot of time on this part of the verse, at least in terms of explaining what is meant by the expression heart in Scripture. After all, just last week, in our exposition of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, we spent a whole point looking at what the heart is according to the Bible. Basically, if you remember, we saw that the heart is man's inner workings, his mind, his attitude, his thoughts, his reflections, his intellect, etc. And so we can put that part of this point to rest. We're all up to speed, I think, in terms of understanding what is meant by the heart of man in Scripture. And so when it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, we ought to hear it telling us that the fool says, from the core of his being, and with all of his twisted, perverted, and corrupt intellect being brought to bear, according to his understanding, will, and mind, there is no God. In this regard, then, the atheist has willingly chosen to believe and to defend a lie. The atheist has chosen to walk the pathway of an obscurantist. And that's probably not a word anybody knows, but an obscurantist is simply someone who willingly ignores the truth in order to follow a lie instead. After all, when it comes right down to it, brothers and sisters, no one, not Richard Dawkins, not Sam Harris, not Christopher Hitchens, not any of the other new breed of atheists. No one, when it comes right down to it, no one is really and truly an atheist. Sure, there's lots of people who say they don't believe in God. There's people who say there is no God. But all men, in their heart of hearts, in the deepest recesses of their conscience, qualified, undefined sense, but all men know in their heart of hearts without doubt that the true and living God of Holy Scripture, who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, exists. Just like it says in Romans chapter 1, verses 19, 20, 21, and 22. What may be known of God is manifest in them, talking about the human race, because God has shown it to them, so that they are without excuse. Listen closely to what Paul says. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became, and listen closely, they became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so although the fool's commitment to atheism is deep-seated, it's anchored in his heart, in his mind, his intellect, his will, yet we must also recognize that the fool's commitment to atheism is contrary to what he knows to be true. It's contrary to what God has placed within him and woven into the very fabric and fiber of his humanity. It's contrary to his conscience, which, at a root and core level, knows the works of the law, and which, therefore, the conscience stands as a witness against the atheist. The problem with the atheist, beloved, is not that God has left Himself without witness, and that, therefore, the denial of God's existence is the only viable or legitimate alternative worldview for any clear-headed, educated, thinking individual, which is exactly what they say. Christopher Hitchens put it like this when he was being interviewed by George Strombolopoulos on The Hour, that show that airs on CBC. With regard to the message of the Bible generally, as he just reviewed a sketch of redemptive history, he turned and he said, "It's just not possible to believe this stuff." Elsewhere, he gave a lecture entitled "The Moral Necessity of Atheism." The moral necessity of atheism. Could the title of any speech be more ridiculous than that? I don't think so. The problem with the atheist isn't that God has left himself without witness. It's not nonsense to believe in God, and there is no moral necessity to be an atheist. The problem with the atheist, according to Scripture, we just heard it from Romans 1, is that he has willfully rejected what God has plainly made known to him, and which, at a most basic level, he has understood and received from God's own hand, being formed and fashioned in the image of God, even though such image and likeness is fallen and marred, of which atheism and atheists are the most blatant example, being like a poster child for man's depravity. And so we find ourselves already in the midst of this third point, don't we? That the atheist's worldview is irrational. Because what is it, other than sheer irrationality, to live in blatant disregard of what one knows to be true? The atheist is irrational, and that can be seen in this verse because of what they say. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." That is an irrational statement because it's contrary to reality. Contrary to reality. Because what is more irrational than to deny the true and living God, who Himself is the foundation and basis? Scripture presents God, the blessed, holy, and triune God of Scripture. Everywhere, Scripture presents God as the foundation for reality and for the existence of all other things. Even Genesis chapter 1, boys and girls, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It doesn't set out in the beginning to prove God's existence, but it simply asserts God's existence and says that He is the one who was before all things and who brought all other things into being. In other words, God is the one who is the foundation for reality. And to deny Him is ultimately and supremely irrational. All truth has its root and foundation in the character and being of God, who Himself is the embodiment of truth in a very fundamental and essential way. Knowledge or discourse or understanding of any kind whatsoever is only possible because of who God is in and of Himself. He's the fountain of all knowledge, of all discourse and understanding, because of the fact that He has made us, human beings, to be His image bearers and to have His likeness. To use what might be somewhat technical language, though it will be explained in the sentences which follow, God and His the necessary precursor for all things that follow. In other words, if God doesn't exist, and I'm not talking any God, I'm talking the God of the Scriptures. If God doesn't exist, then nothing else can exist. Because God Himself provides the necessary foundation and background for all other things, whether they be material, spiritual, or ideological ideas and thoughts. As one Christian apologist has said, proof for God's existence is that without Him, it would be impossible to prove anything. The atheist worldview is irrational and cannot consistently provide the foundation for experience, science, logic, or morality. The atheist worldview cannot account for laws of logic, for the uniformity of nature, that means the consistency of the way nature acts and reacts, for the ability of the mind to understand the world and moral absolutes. In other words, congregation, whatever ideas or outlooks on life or worldviews there are, they must be measured against the truth of what God has said in His Word, the Bible. And since atheism denies God, who is the only foundation for a true worldview, or for the proper outlook on life, then at bottom, atheism can only be measured out, can only be weighed in the balance, or examined in the light of reality and found wanting. And be found wanting in a most fundamental manner, because it is contrary to reality and to rationality. Those who claim to be atheists in a fundamental sense are setting forth their ideas over and against what they know to be true, over and against what is and can only be the truth, namely God, His being, His character, His Christ, and His Word. For our last point, we look and see that the atheist and their outlook on life is categorically corrupt because the atheist's worldview is rebellious. That much can be seen by the way Psalm 14, verse 1 ends. About atheists, those who say there is no God, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Corrupt to the core in their perspective on life, abominable in their works and in all their ways, and without the ability to do that which is good, meaning to do that which is right, noble, lawful, true, and just. That's what Scripture says about atheists, and that's why it describes their deep-seated commitment to disbelief in God's existence as immoral and irrational. Because in a word, such an outlook on life, such a worldview, is plainly and simply rebellious. There is no other way to put it. Whether it's Dawkins, Harris, Hitchin, or the host of others who have joined them in their fight against God, fundamentally they are rebels against God. And in advocating atheism, they are simply giving evidence to the Bible's testimony regarding the true state of fallen man's heart. They are giving evidence of God's hand of judgment, which is currently against them. That's how Paul describes it in Romans 1, which has given them over to believe a lie and to live under the deluge of delusion that will wash them away in utter condemnation if they do not, by God's grace, turn away from such foolishness and unbelief. But even though their rebellion against God is out of our hands and we cannot subdue their hearts, yet we do not lose hope, congregation. Because there are two things of which we can be convinced. There are more than two, but there are two in this regard. One is that such a woeful worldview like atheism, it will never carry the day. It will never carry the day. I don't care how popular it becomes in Western culture. It will never carry the day. Because it's rooted and grounded in the lie, and it is contrary to the truth. Atheism, and all who are atheists and remain so, they will perish under God's righteous hand of judgment. And the second thing we can be convinced of in this regard is that the message of the gospel, which proclaims the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and which calls for repentance and faith in those who hear it, that message is the only hope that such fools have if they are to be rescued from the folly that has taken them captive. And so the task of the church, congregation, and listen, this is where hopefully we can bring everybody back in. The task of the church, in her members who are leaders, in her members who are given over to the work of apologetics formally, and in her members who go about their daily duties wanting to serve the Lord. The church, as she is expressed in all of her members, is to make known the gospel of the grace of God and the message of Jesus Christ. Because although such a message will undoubtedly be rebuffed by those who are hard-hearted and stubborn in their rebellious atheism, yet, still, nevertheless, such a message is the very thing which God has chosen to be the means of His grace in saving, both for time and eternity, those who are lost in sin and whom He will call to Himself. Just as it is written, the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen.